you, Ben and Brenda, for that reminder, that beautiful medley about the kingship of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you'll continue to pray for Ben and his family as his mother, Pat, remains in the hospital and is in some serious medical struggles right now. And here he is ministering to us this morning. So just let that be our reminder to continue to hold the family in prayer. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And yes, that means the summer is almost over, right? We're finally breaking into 2 Thessalonians in our summer Bible conference. And it's going to be quite a study. I do hope that you've been following along and maybe even during the week reading and rereading 1 and 2 Thessalonians to pick up the flow and the feel from the apostle and his passion for these believers that really are in the Lord less than a year and a half, maybe 2 years. I mean, these are baby Christians in both epistles, and yet they're doing so well, and the grace of God is so evident in their lives. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'd like to ask you to stand with me yet again for the reading of God's Word this morning. I'm going to read all 12 verses of chapter 1, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we must have your Spirit work in our hearts now and open our eyes to these truths. I pray that we will clearly see the gospel in this text. Whether we have yet to become a Christian and place our faith in you, I pray that you'll open our eyes in mercy to see the gospel in this text. For those of us who are believers, those of us who are Christians, and you are our Savior and Lord, Lord, we need to see the gospel afresh in these verses again. And Lord, your Spirit must do both of these, and we pray to that end and for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been intimidated? Think back to elementary school. How many of you were bullied before? Raise your hand. Anyone? I was. Any of you a bully? Because I'm ready for you now. Okay. None of us like to be intimidated. We don't like bullies. We don't like a show of force against us. We don't like threats, whether they're in real time or digital. We don't like threats. We don't like to be intimidated. But you know, isn't it true that intimidation sometimes can be deceptive, right? I was reminded of this again as I read a portion, just a couple paragraphs, that are from a book called Masquerade, The Amazing Camouflage Deception of World War II, written by Seymour Wright in 1980. And Seymour writes these words about a trick the Germans tried to pull to intimidate the Allied forces. He writes, "During World War II, the Germans built a decoy airfield in occupied Holland that was entirely made of wood. The airfield was constructed with such detail that even the airplane hangars, the guns, the oil tanks, and even the aircraft were built entirely out of wood. The Germans spent so long building the decoy airfield that the Allied powers had plenty of time for their photo experts to observe and report it. Well, finally, the last wooden plank was laid, and the decoy was at last finished. Any German celebrations were short-lived, though, as early as the next morning, because it was then that a lone Royal Air Force bomber crossed the channel all by itself, came in low, circled the airfield once, and dropped a large wooden bomb." Sometimes attempts at intimidation can be deceptive. It's not what it seems. Were the Germans dangerous? Why, yes. But was that airfield really a threat? No. Intimidation can be deceptive. Trials that intimidate you can be deceptive. And you need to understand this, that trials are really limited in their reach. And this is the Apostle Paul's message in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. I want to review just briefly, by way of introducing this epistle to you, I want to review Paul's relationship with this church. And it will be review. If you've been following along in your own study at home and you recall things that Professor Leonard reminded us of when he introduced 1 Thessalonians, but you recall that Paul planted this church on his second missionary journey. When he came to Thessalonica, the major city in that region, and he had one message, and we read of this in Acts 17, verse 3. His message was this: explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. He's the Messiah." Paul limped into town, still smarting from his wounds in Philippi, but his limp did not affect at all the incredible gospel footprint he put down there in Thessalonica. And a church was planted on his second missionary journey. Of course, wherever there's light, there's bugs. And there were jealous Jews who didn't like the loss of power and leverage and influence in the city. And these jealous Jews worked up a brute squad to drive Paul and his company out of town. And indeed, after a series of events, they left town and went to Berea. And then, of course, it was great fruit there. And the Thessalonian Jews had heard about that, and they sent the brute squad to Berea and repeated it. And Paul, leaving there, went to Athens, but he deployed Timothy back to Thessalonica, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. From Athens, Paul went on to Corinth, and it was in Corinth that Timothy and Silas came back from Macedonia, back from Thessalonica, and met Paul there in Corinth. We know this from Acts chapter 18 and 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 6. And Timothy and Silas brought to Paul incredible news of how this church that wasn't even a full year old in the Lord, how they were staying strong even in the midst of persecution. It was great news for the Apostle Paul. So good was the news that Paul sat down and wrote what we call 1 Thessalonians and sent that letter by courier, most likely Timothy, back to Thessalonians. So Timothy wasn't gone from Thessalonica long, and he comes back with a letter from Paul encouraging them. And that letter is what we just studied as a church, 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 5. But when that courier returned to Paul, most likely in Corinth still, when he returned to Paul from delivering 1 Thessalonians, things were a little worse than they had heard. And he brought back news that they're doing well, Paul. They're still doing well, but what they are enduring is much worse than we originally knew. And on top of that, someone is presenting them with teaching, saying it's from you, that's conflicting with what you taught them about the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough, Paul, you know what else we saw there? Some people, and you had a hunch on this because you wrote on it in your first letter, but they need an even stronger warning. There are some people in the church, because of the false teaching of the Lord's return, how they've twisted that teaching, these people have stopped working. And they're not carrying their weight for their families and for the community and for the church. They're just waiting for the return. And this is the occasion for 2 Thessalonians. You understand that when the courier, probably Timothy, came back with this news, he just came back from delivering 1 Thessalonians, that it's just a matter of probably just a couple of weeks, he's heading back yet again to Thessalonica with this letter in his hand. We call it 2 Thessalonians. You say, what's the occasion for 2 Thessalonians? Well, I find it interesting. Hold your finger here and go back one page, or you might not have to go back a page at all. Remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14? It's in this part of the epistle that Paul is saying, you know what? I want to talk to you in the church, in the pew, if you will, of how you are to care for each other. Chapter 5, verse 14 is not directed towards the leadership only in the church. It's directed to anyone that's part of the church. He says, I want you to have a sensitivity, a ministry mindset towards each other. And then he says this in chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. He says, look, if there's someone that's in sin, they need admonished, they need warned. If there's someone that's faint-hearted or getting ready to quit, they need encouraged. If there's someone who is weak, and I believe this is a weak spiritual situation where they're not really rebelling and they're not really wanting to quit, they just don't know what to do, they need help. I find it interesting myself that forms a rough outline for what Paul does in 2 Thessalonians. You know what Paul's doing in writing the second letter? He's practicing what he preaches. In chapter 1, he is going to encourage the faint-hearted. They're not ready to quit necessarily, but in case they're tempted to quit, Paul's going to encourage them in these intense persecutions. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's going to help the weak. They've gotten a hold of bad doctrine and don't know how to respond to that, and Paul's going to fix that. And then in chapter 3, he's going to admonish the unruly. He's actually going to speak to them and through this letter to us about the importance of church discipline. I find that to be a helpful outline of this letter that we're opening this morning. But what's the thrust of chapter 1? The thrust of chapter 1 is one word. It's encouragement. Encouragement. Now, I want to ask you a question before I go any further this morning. Can you relate already with this epistle, with this church? You say, well, no. No, I'm not getting ostracized, or I'm not getting hit because of my faith like those believers in Thessalonica were. I'm not suffering. Maybe you are. For the majority of us, we're not physically threatened right now or even socially ostracized to the degree that they were in their culture. But my question is this, do you still nonetheless find yourself in an unrelenting trial in your life? Maybe you are facing persecution in your own home or at work. Maybe there is ostracizing going on or even a physical threat. That's possible. But maybe your unrelenting trial isn't persecution. Maybe it's a pain that you just have to learn to live with and endure. Maybe your unrelenting trial has to do with people or relationships, and they're just explosive in your life right now. Or maybe your unrelenting trial is a private issue. It's an issue that no one knows but you, and it might be a sin struggle, and you're getting crushed by this. Can you relate? Before we get into the chapter. I mean, whether it's persecutions or people or pain or something in private, you might have read all the good books you can on that topic, right? And we have a great bookstore for that. You've read all the good books, the A-rated books on your biblical counseling topic, and yet you still feel crushed. You still are tempted to go up to that line called, I quit. You feel the gravity. Then it's you this morning that needs a reminder that your trials are limited. Their reach isn't what you think. And that's what I want to speak to you on this morning from 2 Thessalonians 1. Your trials are limited. I encourage you, if you jot things down, to jot four things down. This is my outline. Your trials are limited by what they can't touch, stop, tarnish, or sidetrack. I'll say it again. Your trials are limited by what they can't touch, what they can't stop, what they can't tarnish, and what they can't sidetrack. And that was Paul's message to these believers in a chapter that majors on encouragement. First of all, your trials are limited because they can't touch God's declaration. They can't touch Him. They cannot touch God's declaration. I see this in the first two verses. And as you read these first two verses, you're like, wow, this sounds a lot like how he started his other epistle to the Thessalonians. Yes? You say, well, you know, he starts a lot of his epistles this way. And the answer is yes. This is a very familiar feel from Paul as he opens a letter. But just a few days or weeks after receiving news from the courier that he needs to write this letter, I can just imagine, because of the urgency, that he's writing a little slower right now, and he's pressing down just a little bit harder to make these points that are dear to him. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, how are trials limited? In that they cannot touch God's declaration. This is what he wanted to tell them right out of the gate. And in doing so, he highlights at least two aspects of this declaration that God has made about them. First of all, he highlights their safety. Their safety. You say, where is this? It says, again, look at this verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, and here it is, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That little word in, though short, is heavy. It speaks of the church's corporate union with Christ and the individual's union with Christ in that church. Often in the New Testament we read of how Christ is in us and we are in Christ, or we are in God. I have a question for you. Is that a safe place to be? Can any trial in your life touch you there? You say, I can feel it there. Yes, but nothing can ever make you be outside of God again. You are in a place of safety. And what a way to open this epistle. He says, in essence, I know you're getting hammered, but they can't reach you ultimately. You're in God, you're safe, and whatever you endure can't change that. You're in God. Romans 6:11, Paul put it this way to that church, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said in the upper room in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. They're in us, and we're in them. Your trials can't touch that. You can't touch your safety, but there's another aspect that your trials can't touch and change, and it's the word sufficiency. Sufficiency. It says here in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the pairing of those two precious words in Paul's mind, grace and peace. Grace, you being clothed with Christ's righteousness when you deserve only wrath. Grace, He's the one that initiates this relationship. Grace, He's the one that sustains it. And what else? Peace. What does the grace of God give birth to? Peace. All hostilities between you and God are gone. And not only do you have a peace and you're reconciled with God, but now, thanks to the Holy Spirit's fruit in your life in Galatians 5, there's a fruit of peace that no circumstance in your life can touch. As Pastor Matt mentioned, you can have a storm just raging in your life. In those areas that we mentioned, persecution or people or pain or private sin, you might be in a storm and you can still have peace. It's an extension and fruit of the gospel at work in your life. No, your trials, no matter what you're hurting with today, your trials can't reach and touch God's declaration of you. As a matter of fact, your trials only serve to reveal His declarations. Look how secure they are. Paul Tripp writes these words in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. He says, if you read Scripture carefully, you will never get the idea that the work of Christ is for well-adjusted people who just need a little redemptive boost. It never presents any human condition or dilemma as outside the scope of the gospel. And listen to these words. Redemption is nothing less than the rescue of a helpless people facing an eternity of torment apart from God's love. End quote. Yeah, your trials hurt. I don't want to say that they don't. I don't want to say that they're not happening, or that they didn't happen, or that they won't happen. What I'm saying is this, though. As real as they are in your life, just like Paul's saying to these believers at Thessalonica, these are real persecutions happening there. He's making this point. As real as they are, don't be intimidated by them, because trials cannot touch God's declaration of you. Nothing can change that. Your trials are limited by what they can't touch. But secondly, your trials are limited by what they can't stop. You know what they can't stop? Your trials can't stop God's sanctification. They can't. I read, in essence, three emphatic points that Paul is making in the next two verses. Follow along as I read verses 3 and 4. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. You're saying, whoa, that's heavy. Yeah, twice already in the first part of that verse, he says, it would be wrong for us not to declare thanksgiving to God. Did you catch both those times? You say, what's so important, Paul? What are you seeing? He says this, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. What's Paul saying here? I think he's basically making three very emphatic points to these believers right at the outset. First of all, he's making this statement to them. He's saying, you are answered prayer. You believers are answered prayer. Now you know, as you go back to what Pastor or Professor Eric Lenner taught us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look back there at 1 Thessalonians 1. These are three areas that Paul had commended them on in his first epistle to them. Remember this? Professor Lenner called them the triad. He said in verse 3 or verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. I mean, right there, Paul is just recounting the first couple of weeks and couple of months that he was with them. And he was marveling then at their love, at their faith, and at their perseverance. And so he comes out of the chute commending them here for these three characteristics of love, faith, and endurance. But then as we get over to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 3. He says, you're doing great, but excel still more. Look at verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother, encourage you so as to your faith. Verse 2, there we go. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. He says, we wanted to strengthen your faith, and then come over to chapter 4. And we see that he is even challenging them to go further. He says in verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren, this love, who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. He says, you have an awareness of each other, an ownership of each other, and it's good, and it's strong, but keep it going. And then, in chapter 3, of course, he prays to this end. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It's amazing as you track these aspects, this triad through 1 Thessalonians, Paul commends it. And then it says, we're praying that it will continue to increase. Now you be sure and keep increasing it. That's significant because his opening words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is this: wow, he has increased it. He has increased it. You are answered prayer. And even though you've been crushed by persecution, unrelenting crushing, one thing that trials cannot reach, and that's God's sanctification of you. You are answered prayer. He's doing it. He's doing it in the midst of the persecution. You might have heard about the little boy who was praying with his mother. This little boy was praying before he went to bed one night, and he worded his prayer like this: Lord, Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for mommy. Thank you for daddy. Thank you for our food. Thank you for our house. And I would sure like a new bike. And mother was startled by that. And she says, why are you yelling in the prayer? Jesus is right here. And he goes, I know Jesus is here, but grandma's out in the living room. A good theology of answered prayer, huh? You know, here's a good theology of answered prayer. The deeper your trial, the more evident answered prayer is. But Paul's making a second statement to them as well in these two verses. In essence, Paul is saying, not only are you answered prayer, but you are God's fruit. You are God's fruit. He is doing this faith and this love and this endurance in your heart and in your life. I know we said you're doing well and we prayed it would even get better, and we even told you to even excel still more. And we're here to tell you that there is an increase, but we have to give God all the glory for that. Do you recall how he ended 1 Thessalonians? In chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. He thought those were going to be his last words that he'd have to write, possibly. And he said, God's got to do the work in you. Well, here as he opens up this Thessalonian epistle, he's saying, God is doing the work in you. He says, as a matter of fact, it says in verse 5 or verse 3 that your faith is greatly enlarged. It's a fascinating concept. This is literally a picture of a that could be used of a plant or of a baby that grows suddenly. I mean, it's not uncommon now for me to walk into a relative's house like I did a few weeks ago in Florida, or to bump into some of you who I don't bump into often, and if I'm walking next to my son, you know what you say to me? Oh my goodness, he's a foot taller than you are now. And I just say, yes, I know he is. He actually hands me his shoes. I have hand-me-downs from my son. Nothing I'm wearing today is a hand-me-down, but he gives me his clothes now. So I go shopping with him for his clothes because I want to wear that eventually. I mean, Jared's just growing like a weed. People ask me, what are you feeding him? Are you not tying a brick on his head? And I just say he's a rebel and he's growing. I told him not to, you know. We marvel not just at my son, but at your kids. And we just marvel when we haven't seen him in a little while. And then we go back and see him and go, wow, it's not just an inch, it's 6 inches. That's the concept here. Paul is going after only a few months now. He's probably only been away from them physically a year or a little more. He's going, wow, what I'm hearing about you. There's supposed to be normal growth, but this is incredible growth. And watch this. Growth is always a sign of life. And he says, don't miss it. You are God's fruit. He's in you, and you're maturing even through your persecutions. As a matter of fact, he's going to remind them about this reality again when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Look at this. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. It's God that does it. Well, Paul's in essence making a third statement as well. Not only are you answered prayer, and not only are you God's fruit, but you are an inspiring testimony. You are an inspiring testimony. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You know what he's in essence saying to them? When he says that you are an inspiring testimony, he's saying this. He's saying, because of what you're enduring and growing in spite of what you're enduring, we are using your story to minister, listen, to other people. People you will never meet in this life, churches you'll never become aware of in this life, are being impacted by your testimony, by your story. Paul could put it this way, you are the common to man in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And Paul says, you're the common to man. We're telling your story to others. Some of the others are suffering, some aren't. All are being encouraged by your example. Paul, in essence, could be saying what Peter will imply in 1 Peter 5:9. But resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Paul's saying, you are the common to man. In other churches, you are the brethren who are in the world who are suffering the same thing. We're telling your story. I know you live in it and it gets old and it hurts. But you have to understand something. God is getting much mileage of your example in the lives of countless believers. And by the way, that includes our room this morning. So in essence, he's saying, don't be intimidated by your trials. Your trials are limited by what they can reach. And one thing they can't reach is they can't stop God's sanctifying work in your life. As a matter of fact, your trials only highlight it. Your trials are limited in a third way I see in this chapter as he tries to encourage these believers who aren't ready to quit, but they're aware of the line. They're aware of the possibility of DOR dropping on request, right? They're aware of that option. They're not walking that way, but they might be. And he's encouraging them. What's the third way? Well, he says this, your trials can't tarnish God's character. Your trials cannot tarnish God's character. And I not only want you to see how that was a needed message to those believers, but I want you to see this morning how that's a needed message for you here, now. And two facts will pull you through the worst of times. Fact number one, God will always do right with His children. Do you believe that? God will always do right with His children. Look at verses 5 through 7. This is a plain indication. You say, what is a plain indication? The persevering work of God in their hearts and in their midst. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Amazing text. Stop there. See, what are you saying here? I'm saying this, that God will always do right when it comes to His children. Don't let your persecutions, don't let your trials tempt you to think anything different. Don't let the low times in your valleys get you to begin to question the statement that God always does right by His children. He will always do right with His children. You say, well, how? He's using the trials you're enduring to accomplish some very important things in your life. Number one, you need to remember that trials refine His children. They refine His children. They get you ready for heaven. You don't earn heaven because you endure trials. No, God regenerates you, saves you, promises to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, and then covenants with you to use trials to do that. Trials refine you. Leon Morris, in his commentary, is very helpful on this point. Listen, the New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as do most modern people. To us, it is in itself an evil, something to be avoided at all costs. Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, listen, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in sufferers qualities of character. And then listen to these words. Suffering is not thought of as something which may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For him, it is inevitable. He is ordained to suffering. Paul said that in the text that Pastor Matt preached on in 1 Thessalonians 3:3. He also said that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. Yes, trials refine His children. And this is the consistent claim of the New Testament. Paul wrote to another church, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in James 1, 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. No trials, no maturity. And even Peter chimes in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. No trials and none of that. I like what Spurgeon wrote. Spurgeon said, I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. He says, I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see most. End quote. So what Paul is saying here, when he makes this first point of how God does right by His children, He uses trials to refine them. He's in essence saying this, so be a good steward with your trials. Don't waste your trials by merely trying to weather them. How else does God always do right with His children? Number two, it's this reminder that trials not only refine us, but trials remind us. They get us hungry for heaven. As bad as things get down here, they're just a love note from the Lord to keep us from being too content down here. Paul wrote much on this topic. He said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." And Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, which, by the way, he's in Corinth as he writes 2 Thessalonians. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Yeah, trials are a blessing in that sense. Not the hurt, the fruit. And God even redeems suffering and uses it without exception to His glory and His children. God always does right with His children. Isaac Watts, the songwriter, says, "There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain." So that's the first reminder. The second reminder he gives them is this: God will always do right with His enemies. He will always do right with His enemies. You say, well, who are the enemies of God? Well, the identification is very clear. Look again at verse 6. We're going to comb through these verses several times. But look for the identity. Who is it that is the enemy of God? "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus," watch this carefully, "will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire," watch this, "dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." I mean, their identification is clear. The enemies cannot hide. We have a threefold description of them. They're the persecutors, but even more so, as we read in verse 8, they are those who do not know Christ and do not obey the gospel of Christ. Now, the commentaries get rather entertaining at this point. So some commentaries want to break this up into two classes of people. Those who do not know Christ, some would say those are the Jews, or those are Gentile unbelievers. And those who do not obey the gospel are Jewish unbelievers. And I kind of lean away from that designation and lean towards a one-person approach here. And dispensationalists take both positions. I believe this is an incredible coin of definition. It's a two-sided coin of how God sees someone who is His enemy. Number one, they don't know me. They might know about me, and they might have gone to church, and they might have read some books, they might have even read the Bible, but they don't know me. This is echoing our Lord's message on the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, "Depart from me." And the people are like, "Wait, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in Your name, and we were even in ministry." And He says, "Depart from me. I didn't know you. I wasn't in a personal relationship with you." And the other side of the coin of the enemy of God is this: they did not obey the gospel. It's interesting. Sometimes we sheepishly evangelize and give the gospel and offer it like a cookie or a cupcake. And we want it to be nice and yummy so that someone will take it. Do you understand that the gospel is not a suggestion? Do you understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just an option? The gospel of Jesus Christ is a command to repent and to believe. And to not do that puts you outside of the realm of God's children. You remain an enemy. So the identification of His enemy is clear. And these aren't just the enemies in the brute squad in Thessalonica. These are timeless definitions. And not only is their identification very clear, but their destination is extremely certain. Look at verses 9 and 10. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. What is this? Especially verse 9. This is a destination that we call a literal hell. There is tribulation coming on this earth. Yes. Pastor Daniel, Professor Daly, and Dr. Tom Kaiser have already unpacked that concept, the concept of the day of the Lord. It's going to start on earth. But the wrath of God, when earth is made new, will continue in a place called the lake of fire, an eternal torment. This destination, listen, isn't a maybe. It is certain. Gene Green, in his Pillar Commentary, says, "The graphic language here in this verse appears inadequate at each point to describe the horrid nature of the state. No hope is held out for a second opportunity to escape or obtain salvation. The verdict, as its execution, will be final." In this verse, you have one of the strongest verses for a literal hell. It's going to be as eternal as life. Martin Luther said, the gnashing of teeth, despair, when men see themselves abandoned by God. So let me ask you a question. When Paul writes at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are to return good for evil, we're reminded of Romans 12 where he says return good for evil. But remember, Paul pushes the argument a little more in Romans 12. He says, because don't you try to take your own revenge. Remember that? Because then Paul, quoting the Old Testament, makes this point. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." After reading this destruction of God's enemies in their final destination, is there any doubt left in your mind? Now, there's about 10 or 15% of you that are frustrated with the sermon at this point. I hope that's all. Some of you are wondering, wait, just a minute. Are you going to dodge the timeline stuff here on eschatology? So I want to speak for a moment to the 10 or 15%. The rest of you act interested. All right? There's a lot of debate. Again, the commentaries have a lot of fireworks, and they're very colorful at this point. And not just dispensational versus non-dispensational, but I'm talking about even within just dispensationalism, there's a lot of variety here. You say, is the rapture here? Are we talking about the rapture? Some dispensationalists see a rapture here, and these are good men. Some people are nervous about seeing that they see a rapture here because too much busy work trying to fit everything into with 7 years stuff getting crammed in. Tribulation period. So other dispensationalists say, well, no, this relief, this timeline that we see unfolding here, beginning with verse 7, is really a complex of events, to use Feinberg's wording. This is really the rapture all the way through to the end. We're just going to treat it as one event. And good dispensationalists go that direction. But there is a third option, and I find myself personally falling into this third category, and it's simply this. I believe in the rapture of the church. I always have, and I haven't been persuaded away from that position. I am dispensational, as many of these writers that I'm referring to. But I have to admit, I don't see the rapture in this chapter. Other teachers in this series this summer may, and that's fine, and that's just reflective of the variety of dispensational views that are out there, but I don't see a rapture in this particular moment that Paul is writing about. I think that if you force a rapture here, it ignores and interrupts the plain reading with regards to relief and retribution, with regards to the unveiling of Christ. And I believe that if you find the rapture here, you're going to sacrifice the imminency of Christ's return, the imminency of the rapture, the any moment possible return of Jesus. See, how can you say that statement? Well, I don't want to preach Dr. Mike's messages from next week. All right, but I'm just asking you to hold my thought there. Stay tuned for next week, and also remember what Professor Daly spoke last week. All right? I personally don't see a rapture here. You say, well, keep talking. Why don't you see a rapture here? What do you see? I see glorification as the relief. You say, why? I'm helped by the fact that according to the New Testament, and MacArthur points this out, there are three types of rest or relief in the New Testament. You have this, the rest of salvation in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. And you can stop laboring for your salvation. You just receive your salvation. That's called a rest. There's also a millennial rest, that thousand-year reign of Christ, where there is a rest in this world when Jesus is reigning and all the enemies are subdued. And you can refer to this or find this rest in Acts chapter 3 and Revelation 12 and Revelation 19. But then thirdly, there is an eternal rest that we see in Revelation 21. And that's where we finish with the whole scene and we move on into eternity with our Lord. And everything's made right again. And this is exactly where Dr. Kaiser took us at the beginning of our conference. I also find it interesting that in verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. This relief, or this, as some of your translations say, a rest, is only used five times in the New Testament, four of those times by Paul. And the other times he uses it are all in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And all three times he's talking about more of a freedom, more of a liberty, a relaxation. And one word picture in one lexicon describes this particular word as the releasing of pressure on a bowstring. It was stretched out and taut, and now there's a releasing of it altogether. I'm greatly helped, most of all, in my view on this, with what Dr. Stollard points out in a journal article that Professor Daly gave me. I hounded Professor Tom all week long. I went to his office. If he was near mine, I pulled him in. Finally, he started handing me materials to read because I just had to get through this in my own thinking. And one of these he gave to me was a journal article by Dr. Stollard, who was going to be speaking here at the end of the month. And he suggests, following Charles Ryrie's position, a telescopic structure of verses 7 and following. Or if I can put it this way, a crescendo. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, he starts talking about the believers and the enemies in a local sense, but then further develops those into fuller categories in a universal sense. In other words, he starts by talking about the good guys and the bad guys in Thessalonica and then expands it to talk about all of God's children in all ages and all of the wicked in all ages. And we see this. Let me try to demonstrate this real quickly. Look at verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you. That's a general description of the bad guys in Thessalonica. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. The first part of verse 7 is a general description of the believers in Thessalonica. But when we get to the middle of verse 7, we see Paul take these categories and now explode them out beyond just Thessalonica. He says in verse 7 in the middle, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Now he's talking about the bad guys, giving them a more of a universal feel, not just the guys in Thessalonica, but all the wicked. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then verse 10 begins a more universal description of the believers, not just those in Thessalonica. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And then he says at the end of verse 10, and this includes you in Thessalonica, for our testimony to you was believed. That last phrase is telling me he had just expanded beyond Thessalonica. Then he's saying, and you're included in this. I see this telescopic structure that Stollard talks about, and I personally embrace that position. This relief that he's talking about to the believers has everything to do with their glorification. Their glorification. Because all of these believers died before this promised rest from their present persecutors. But they will still experience the rest with all the rest of us believers. Verse 10. I think that's very important in my thinking. And then, of course, you have the mention of that day, and you have to keep in mind what Dr. Kaiser reminded us about, the talk of the day of the Lord. Take a breath. Get the point, though. This chapter was not given for a wrestling mat. This chapter was given for encouragement. God is always fair with His own children, and He's always fair with His enemies. And your trials are limited because they can't tarnish God's character. But finally, your trials are limited in one more way. Your trials are limited in their reach because they can't sidetrack God's glory. They can't sidetrack God's glory. Two reminders here. This is in verse 11 and 12. The first reminder, God always finishes what He starts. He's never started something like I have started every week, like, and not finished it. If He starts it, He finishes it. If he wills it, He decrees its completion, and He decrees His glory. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. What does this mean? He always finishes what He starts. I mean, the author of Hebrews puts it this way. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He always finishes what He starts. You say, in what way? Well, by the second reminder, He always satisfies the thirst He creates. It says here again in verse 11 that He will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. You say, what is that? That's a mouthful. You know what He's saying there? You know, a lot of times we want to pray to the Lord and say, Lord, thank You for helping me get through that. I'm giving You the glory for giving me the ability to get through something or to do a certain ministry. Is that a right thing to pray? Yes. But then we're reminded of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, that we shouldn't just thank God for the power to do something. We need to even thank God for the wanting to do something. For it's God that works in you both the will and the do of His good pleasure. He gives you the power and the wanter to do it. Hebrews 13 says the same thing. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever. He always finishes what He starts. He will count you worthy of your calling. And He'll satisfy the thirst He creates in you for righteousness. And what's the end? The end is verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Michelangelo once said, Lord, please let me see Your glory in every place. And Paul would add to that, especially in persecutions. Lord, the darker the storm, the more Your glory can be on display in what You're doing in our lives. And it will not only show up in our lives, but according to verse 12, it will show up for all eternity. You'll be glorified in Your people, and Your people will glorify You. That's the message of encouragement as he takes up his pen and writes this letter to the Thessalonian church. It's interesting, as Paul describes the persecutors there, he can see their faces still, because less than 2 years previously, they were yelling at him too. And he warned them to expect more. Well, it was happening. That's their story. Now check this out. What's your story this morning? Are you being unceasingly crushed? It's not that you're getting ready to quit, but you're aware of that option still. Maybe it's you that needs the reminder this morning that you don't need to be intimidated by your crushing. Because without exception, in this room and under the sound of my voice, your trials are limited. Because your trials cannot touch God's declaration. They cannot touch God's sanctifying work in your life. They cannot tarnish God's character, and they cannot sidetrack God's glory. So you stand strong. You stand strong. Someone once wrote, "A great oak tree is only a little nut that held its ground." You take that where you want to, right? But I do know if you're not crushed today, you will be crushed. And never be intimidated by that. Even if it seems like you see no end to it. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your people and their attention to your word. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. And Lord, thank you for the relevance of your word. We're not getting beat up at the water cooler in our culture, Lord. We have leaders in our country and state that claim to be Christians. But Lord, we are crushed in other areas. Your people must be crushed, or there's no maturity. Yet in the trials, help us to see what they can't touch, what trials can't reach. They can't change what you've declared about us. They can't change your sanctifying work in us. They can't tarnish your character, your reputation. And they can't eclipse your glory. So, Lord, that's pretty awesome.